At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who'd come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was the preparation day. That is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Well, tonight in Mark's Gospel, we come to the moment of Jesus' death, verse 37 of Mark 15, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The most significant moment in the life, we've said, of the most significant man ever to live. We've been saying over the last several weeks that he chose this. This is not an accident. It was not forced on him. This death, this breathing his last, this is exactly where he intended to be. And Jesus, he provides his own explanation for us. And I think wherever you're coming from this evening, we need at least to take that seriously, don't we? And if in any way you're a follower of his, if you respect him, even as a teacher and a thinker, well, we would normally let the most involved person, the prime driver of an event, we would let their explanation count the most, wouldn't we? So Jesus, he chose to be here on the cross, and he explains it as a sacrifice, we've said over the last few weeks. In a long tradition of an Old Testament relationship between God that is based on sacrifices offered by the people and accepted by God. Jesus, he even shockingly claims that the whole thing, the whole Old Testament, it is about him. The thing that was so offensive last week, the idea that he would place himself in equivalence with the temple, the place of the sacrifices. And the temple, it represents a whole architecture of a transfer of guilt from the human being who incurred it onto a substitute, the sacrificial victim whose blood, whose death is accepted by God in place of the death owed by the human being. That was the way in the Old Testament that even normal sinful humanity can know God and be without the holiness and the anger of God at sin, can be his, without the anger of God and the holiness of God destroying us. And that is what Jesus thinks he is doing. That is what he hopes to achieve through this costly death, which means there's only really one pressing question remaining, isn't there? Which is, did it work? Was the sacrifice, was it accepted by God? Did it achieve forgiveness of sin and access to God, even for sinners like you and like me? And I hope you can see that there should be no relevance gap tonight. No scratching our heads to see what the point of all this is and whether it really matters to me. And this matters deeply to everyone made by God and answerable to him. In other words, to anyone who will die. And it matters to everyone whose life is not 100% perfect and innocent, like the life of Jesus himself. To everyone who would otherwise face the holiness of God alone, with our true share of sin and of guilt. The death of Jesus, it is relevant to everyone who lives in this world of sin and guilt and who shares in it themselves. Certainly that is me. As an arrogant religious child, I thought it wasn't. I thought I was one of the good people. I think very clearly at the cross, I would have been one of those jeering at Jesus. See, no point to this death. It was the discovery of my life when I realized that truly that was me, that I needed help. Saw myself truly, and then realized that Jesus had already done what I needed to face my guilt and my shame. So only one remaining pressing question, did it work? Did it work? Was the sacrifice accepted by God? And the details in our account tonight, they're all here to tell us that. Tell us that, point one, the sacrifice is accepted. In our reading, it's a very dramatic scene, isn't it? I mean, it's difficult to film, perhaps even difficult to imagine. So verse 33, page 1023, verse 33, darkness descends at noon and it remains over the whole land until 3 p.m. This is supernatural. 3 hours of midday darkness at Passover, when even the few minutes of a solar eclipse would have been impossible. And in that darkness, a man is dying, a man who has divided the city and terrified its rulers. And out of the darkness, he cries out. The bystanders, they don't understand what he's saying. They hear Eloi, which means my God, and they misunderstand for Elijah. But they do understand that this is huge, what is happening. Elijah is the prophet they expected before the end of the world. Verse 36, they seem to expect the fiery chariots that took Elijah away from the world to burst back in the skies to rescue Jesus. But instead, there is one more loud cry from Jesus out of the darkness, and he dies. Dies early, verse 44, to the surprise of the Roman governor. Normal victims of crucifixion, they could take days to die. But Jesus, again, he is in control, dying on Passover before sunset in a strange, miraculous darkness at the exact time in the exact manner of his own choosing. And at once the strangeness isn't over. At once Mark cuts the scene. The camera sort of sprints inside the city, inside the very temple they were speaking about, inside the holy place where only priests could go, and up to the barrier that marked off the most holy place where only the high priest could go once a year. A curtain 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and as thick as my palm. And it tears in two from top to bottom, as if God had reached down from heaven and torn it. And at once, Mark, we cut back to the cross, and the centurion, who has no idea what's just happened, he is open-mouthed, though, by what he has seen. Verse 39, when the centurion saw how he died. This is the officer commanding the execution squad. This is his job, day in, day out. He's seen this happen so many times before, but something about this death leaves him reconsidering his life choices. So what do all these details mean? I think we'll only get probably as far as verse 39 tonight. We'll pick up the rest on Easter Day. And these details, they mean that the great sacrifice for humanity has been accepted. So I want us to start with the darkness in verse 33. And this is my fault, not this, a last minute change. So we're going to reverse the order of the points on the screen. So this is God is angry. And we're going to look at Isaiah 39 briefly. The darkness is supernatural. That's clear. It starts at midday. It lasts for 3 hours. Darkness can, of course, mean multiple things. If you were awake this morning, you may have noticed it was darker. It gets dark every night without having any particular special meaning. But darkness is a well-understood Old Testament symbol for the anger of God. And as one example, so this is page 698 if you want to check it, but up on the screens, there are some words from Isaiah 13. The day of the Lord, described as the day of God's wrath and fierce anger. Not as if God was having a bad day, as if God had not had enough sleep and the clocks had gone forwards and he'd lost his temper. In Isaiah 13, this is a day to wait for. It is the day when God will put right all injustice and hold the whole earth to account. And the stars, the sun, and the moon, do you see, will give no light on that day, on the day when God punishes. It's a day in the verse there, verse 10, verse 11, that is all about evil, the wicked, sins, arrogance, pride, and the ruthless. And that is what the Old Testament has prepared us to think that a supernatural darkness in the middle of the day would mean. And without further help from Mark, there would be no problem at all, would there, in guessing who God might be angry with, don't you think? 2 weeks ago, we learned what a monumental miscarriage of justice this all is. Pilate, Mr. Justice, Mr. Roman Justice, he found him innocent on all charges. They are killing God's only beloved son. You think, surely that is the evil that God is angry about. And the people involved, surely that is who God is angry with. But then we come to the cry in verse 34. The cry that says that Jesus is forsaken. So out of the darkness, Jesus asks a question. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a terrible cry of pain. But Jesus, he is not complaining. He's not shaking his fist at God and complaining. He is describing, but that is different from complaining. And we can tell he's not complaining because he reaches very deliberately for words that were written by somebody else, words that Jesus would have known since childhood, reaches for Psalm 22 that we looked at last week. It's a song, a poem. It's 1,000 years old by the time that Jesus quotes it from the cross. And yet we said last week it fits the emotional and historical details precisely. Put the two together. God is angry, but it is Jesus who is forsaken. Forsaken by God at this moment. The greatest agony borne by Jesus on the cross is not the physical pain that maybe some of us could begin to imagine, but it is the spiritual, emotional agony as the Son who has been in perfect relationship with the Father, who has done nothing wrong to deserve this, he is suddenly cut off from him by his own choice, exactly where he planned to be. In words from later in Isaiah, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the terrifying holiness of God is now recoiling in anger from this guilt that has been laid on Jesus. It's my guilt, it's your guilt, but it is present on him nonetheless, as in the Old Testament sacrifices. The guilty party lays their hand on the animal to identify with it, to transfer their guilt. And still they haven't understood. To the very last breath, they're looking to see if maybe someone is coming to save him. Maybe God will send Elijah to take him off the cross. Last week they shouted, "Save yourself," at him. But here is the king who chose to die, deliberately forsaken by God, willing to face the anger of God in place of those who actually deserve it. And Mark cuts the scene, as we said, and he moves to the greatest, most elaborate no-entry sign that has ever been constructed in human history. No PVC warning sign in outside the reactor room of a nuclear power plant could match this ancient artifact. The curtain says no entry. Ever since the tabernacle in the desert, approach to God is dangerous. Keep out if you value your life. Only the high priest, only once a year, only with blood to offer. And at the moment that the death takes place, the no entry sign is torn in two from top to bottom. Sacrifice, accept it. Isn't that what this is saying? Sacrifice accepted. Sin has been paid for. The dwelling place of God is now safe to enter. And not just by one person once a year, but this is our point too. Access is open for anyone. Now, how would you establish that beyond doubt? If you wanted to prove that the death of Jesus had been accepted as a sacrifice for the sins of anybody who trusts in him. I'm aware, even as I'm speaking now, there'll be some in the room who are already stepping back from what I'm saying. Either because that is your temperament, or because there's something in your past that is sitting there at the back of your mind, even as I'm speaking. It's all right for the preacher to tell this room full of nice religious people that Jesus is willing to carry their sins for them, that God will accept that death in their place. But maybe you're thinking, you just don't know what I have done, or you just cannot possibly mean people like me. Well, do you see what Mark has done with the inclusion of the centurion? And the most evil thing the human race ever did was the murder of God's own son. We all desire it in our hearts every time we turn our back on God, but carried out by three significant groups, by betrayal from among his own disciples, maybe you identify there, by handover from among his own people, maybe that is you racially, but also by execution by Gentiles, representing the other races of the world. We all share in this moment, but there is one man above all, isn't there, who you really wouldn't want to be on that day? The actual man who did the killing, who we meet in verse 39. He's perfectly placed to see what happened, verse 39, but he's also absolutely not perfectly placed, isn't he? Of all the people who you might think God would draw the line at, we are never forgiving him. This man, he stands at the head of that queue, doesn't he? If you want to say that the death of Jesus cannot forgive you, you must find a reason to shove this man out of the way and prove that you are worse than the murderer of Jesus Christ himself. And yet who, in these verses, who does Mark present as the first person through the curtain and into relationship with God, the first person with access to God on the basis of this death? Isn't it the actual man who had killed him? So when the centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God, even if you don't know the rest of Mark, you can see that he's impressed. And that is the kind of title that emperors gave themselves when they wanted to claim equality with their gods, the pagan gods on Olympus. It's pretty striking, isn't it? Particularly that the man coming off the cross looks exactly like every other executed slave to this soldier, rather than an emperor at the time. And he is actually dead. But in Mark, this is even more than that. So here we have the sort of three structural pillars of Mark. The very opening verse of the book, Mark has given away all the secrets in the book. This is the good news. It's about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. That is Mark 1, verse 1. And the book, if you remember the journey we've been, there's at least eight chapters of mounting frustration as we can tell who Jesus is, but his own disciples with total access to him again and again and again, chapter after chapter, cannot get the first clue of who he is. And then relief in the middle of the book. 8 verse 29, when Peter gets half of it and says, you are the Messiah. It's a huge moment in the book, a turning point. And perhaps you'd given up on the other bit from chapter 1, verse 1, the Son of God. It's too much for them. They're never going to get that. Maybe, it'll have to come later. But now at the very last possible moment, chapter 15, verse 39, the last person to encounter Jesus at his death, the most unlikely person, the Roman officer, the Gentile, who had killed Jesus, says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I think you can't miss it. Mark is screaming, he's got it. It's not just a piece of, pagan philosophy about emperors or something like that. He's got it. This is trust in Jesus Christ. Just as we thought when Peter worked out he was the Messiah, here now is someone else. He's got it. He's the Son of God. And this is what Mark has taught us in the book, is what determines inclusion or exclusion by Jesus. It's not about who you are. It's not about where you score on the list of good and bad people. It's about how you have responded to Jesus. And he is in, because the sacrifice has been accepted, which means that access is open for all. The whole queue behind this man who's just murdered the Son of God. And a world in which this sacrifice has been accepted, that is a fundamentally different world, isn't it? From one in which it was not, or one in which it never happened. Frames the whole nature of the problem we face as a human race, and the whole question of what our lives should be about and can be. And the same at an individual level. This is equally profound, isn't it? A personal world where the sacrifice has not been accepted for me is entirely different from a world in which I know it has been accepted. I know that my sin is paid for. I know that I walk into the presence of God as a dearly loved child, not as a guilty sinner. The problems we face as human beings are transformed by this. The life that we can have is transformed by this. And I just want to show you one picture of how much this matters from earlier in Mark. I want to take you back to page 1003. This would have been in about week 4 or 5 of our time in Mark's Gospel. I can't even tell you how many years ago that was, let alone which date that was. Page 1003. And we meet three individuals in a row. Chapter 1, verse 40, we meet a man with leprosy. Chapter 2, verse 3, we meet a man who is paralyzed. And then chapter 2, verse 14, we meet a man called Levi who is a tax collector. The paralyzed man is an incredible picture of inability, someone who cannot help themselves, someone who urgently needs help. And the other two, the man with leprosy and Levi, and they're a matching pair. Two people who together represent everything that is wrong with humanity. They are infectious. They are unclean. They are a picture of the death that faces us. The leper cannot go near other human beings lest he infect them, lest he give them not just a sickness, but also uncleanness away from God. And Levi, very similar, though he is healthy and he is rich and he's probably looks very pleased with himself, but he is morally unclean. They cannot believe that Jesus would even sit and eat with him. And yet in both of their cases, Jesus reaches out and touches them. And the flow is reversed. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he makes the leper clean, physically, spiritually. And also he sits with Levi and describes it. Look down at verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus describes this too as if it was a healing. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. He has come like a doctor, not to call the righteous, but sinners. In the middle of the two incidents, Jesus is asked, who can forgive sins? 2 verse 7. And his answer in 2 verse 10 is, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you remember the moment at his trial when he said, I am the Son of Man. The next time you see me, I'll be on the clouds of heaven. I'll be arriving to judge the living and the dead. That is who I am. I want you to know that the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority on earth to forgive sins. The sacrifice has been accepted. I've come to call not the righteous but sinners. Mark 10:45. I have come not to be served but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. The sacrifice has been accepted. So whether you identify more with the paralyzed man and think, I am so in need of help, or more with the leper, you think, I'm contagious. I'm unclean. God would not want to go anywhere near me. Or more like Levi, and maybe all your life, the good people, the religious people have looked at you and said, yeah, not you, not someone like you. Jesus says, I want you to know I have the authority. And he lays down his life to purchase your forgiveness, to declare you one of his. So Jesus, he is the Son of God. He's also the Messiah, the King. He's also the servant who takes on our sin. What do you think? Do you want this man to be your king? If a centurion can see it on the day that he killed him, will we not see it ourselves? And will we not recommit to following him, our great Lord Jesus, as our King and our Savior? And let me pray before we sing to celebrate our Lord and our Savior. Lord Jesus, we see our need so clearly, and we see your authority and your offer, and we ask, Lord Jesus, you would, by your Spirit, you would help us to grasp your love for us, to grasp the security, the access that you offer us. And that we would throw ourselves before you and live for you in grateful love and service. We ask in your name and for your great glory. Amen.